Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus 2 verse 1. Make sure you get that page number if you need it, because I'm about to flick off that page. It's page 1198. Get 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Couple of reminders. We are, in terms of where we are in history, the letter, Paul's letter to Titus is written, as that slide indicates, quite soon after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So it's written to the early church. We are, of course, a lot further along towards Jesus' return. We don't know how long. But Titus, we're looking back at Titus, but it's happened post the cross, post the resurrection. Very much written for the church in our age. That's an important thing to remember. It's written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he continues to minister and travel around the Roman Empire, and he's in Macedonia probably as he writes this. He's writing to Titus on Crete, on this island, very populous, loads of cities, big work to do. In week one, we looked at the greeting, verses 1 to 4, and we saw there Paul sort of introducing some of the themes of the letter, and then from verse 5 to 9 we saw the need for leaders. In verses 10 to 16 we saw the reason for that need. There's a whole load of pretty wacky stuff going on there, and the church is being influenced by the normal Cretan society rather than the church influencing society as it should be and causing damage. And Paul is saying your behavior is not according in accordance with the gospel. And here, and Paul and Yuli, come and be ready to read. Here he starts to outline what sort of behavior does accord with the gospel. So we're going to hear from Titus 2 first of all, and then we're also going to hear from Isaiah, a passage in Isaiah 42, which just reminds us that it's always God's plan for his people to be a light to the nations and to show his righteousness.
So Titus chapter 2, which is page 1198, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance.
Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God.
Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us.
Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive.
And turning to Isaiah chapter 42, which is on page 727. Isaiah 42, page 727. Beginning at verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness."
Please keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, please would you speak words to us, words of life, words of power, and words that are different to what our society tells us and perhaps what we would like to think. Father, please would your Holy Spirit be the one who brings your word to us and applies it, and thank you that you do that very gently. But would he do that in a very real and meaningful way this morning in our hearts and lives? In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. How's your sermon coming on? How's your sermon coming on? You know that one you're preaching this week? Has nobody reminded you? You're preaching a sermon this week. You don't know exactly who's going to be hearing it, but there's probably going to be quite a few people. How's it coming on? Have you started thinking about it yet? Well, every Christian life, this passage says, is a visible sermon. Look at verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." He goes on then to say what that lifestyle is. And the reason he gives, end of verse 5, is that so no one will malign the word of God. In other words, live like this so that people won't speak ill of God. End of verse 8 as well. Live like this so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, live like that so that people respond in that way. Verse 10, live like this so that in every way those around you will make the teaching, the slaves who obey this will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. The whole point is that people are watching you, and your behavior as a believer will have an impact on what they think of God as a result. That's quite scary, isn't it? Somebody, D.L. Moody, once said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. So people are reading you, your life. This is why I'm saying you're a sermon. We're all walking sermons. How's your sermon coming on? So the question is, what are you preaching? What are you preaching by your life? Is it making people think either better or worse of the gospel? So let's listen really hard to Paul this morning. What sort of thing really is, what sort of living really is in accord with sound doctrine? His method here is quite simple. He starts by addressing older people, older men in verse 2, older women, verse 3, and then he turns to the younger ones, younger women, first of all, verse 4 and 5, younger men, verse 6 through to 8. And then he lands on slaves, and that he does that because they were really a distinct category and quite a big category. So we don't know for sure, but it could be up to a quarter of people were in slavery at that time, probably a bit less than that. But it's a significant chunk of society. And also amongst slaves, there's a big temptation to act like all the other slaves. And therefore, there's plenty of opportunity to be different as a Christian there. And I think it's fine for us this morning to apply this to workplace situations, to places where we're doing things because other people are telling us what to do, or school or college, perhaps. Well, let's work through these. Let's ask the question, what sort of living really is in accordance with sound doctrine? Well, so there's the question, what sermon are you preaching? And we're going to start with Christian living for older men. There in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And by the way, if you're wondering, where's the boundary, like younger and older, I'm not going there, don't worry. Especially on the women one, I'm not going to get embroiled in that. I think it's, we all just got to look at it, haven't we, and think, well, where am I? You might think you're kind of looking into both of them in one sense, but we're to ask the question, which applies to me, and to be looking to be obedient to that. So older men, picture here is of disciplined older men who are, first of all, temperate, that means restrained, particularly relevant to alcohol, but not solely relevant to that. Christopher Ash, who did our weekend away, I think I mentioned him last week as well, on this line of temperance, he said, for young people, it might be sex, drugs, and rock and roll. When you get a bit older, that turns into drink, food, entertainment, and holidays. And, you know, even in that area of life, there is to be the proper sort of restraint that is in accordance with the gospel. They're to be worthy of respect. Notice they're not expecting respect merely on grounds of age, but they are earning it in their behavior. Older men are to be self-controlled. And we'll see that coming up with young women and young men, the self-control world. And so older men, the sort of discipline that perhaps you had in your working days when life was busier, that's not to go to pot. You're still to have self-control. They're to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. And we know the triad, the more familiar one of faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love, pretty in different ways at different times. This one has faith, love, and endurance. And perhaps particularly in older years, there's a sense where endurance is needed a little bit more. Maybe you know that very well. Faith has the sense of faithfulness, trustworthiness. Love is wonderful, isn't it? Older men, be loving. Continue to be loving. Don't let cynicism take over. Let there be a depth of affection. And let there be endurance, because there are challenges in older life which perhaps test your patience, your perseverance. Health can be a big one. Keep going. There's an older man earlier in the Bible. His name's Caleb. He's 85, and he's a great example of what I'd like to be when I'm an older man, because he claimed that at the age of 85 he was just as ready to go to battle as he was when he was 40. Isn't that brilliant? And Tim Chester, who's written on Titus very, very helpfully, some of you might have come across his little book, he goes on to say, be the sort of older man that younger men look at and think this. When I'm at that age, I want to be like them. The sort of thing we want to avoid, of course, is young men looking at the older men and thinking, wow, I really hope I don't lose my radical age like they have. Necessarily, we can't spend too long on each block, but I would encourage us to sort of identify which category is most relevant for you. And this week, just spend a bit more time in it, looking more closely at it, praying through some of those things, asking what it means to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, love, and endurance. So that's older men. Then we've got older women, verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Likewise, I think sort of does mean much of the same for the older men applies to the older women, but He picks out certain things, two good things. Notice that are sandwiching two less good things. So the first good thing is they're to be reverent. And the word brings to mind the sort of attitude that women would have had as they served at a temple. They're to be reverent as they go about their life. It's not a light thing. But they're not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. And Paul links those together, not surprisingly, because you have too much wine and you're more likely to be slanderous, aren't you? And the wording for slanderers, you might be surprised to know, is actually don't be devils. It's don't be diabolos. Don't be, the word devil is from, he's the slanderer. Don't be like him. And don't be addicted to much wine. Literally, don't be slaves to wine. And I think this probably implies we're seeing in some of these terms problems that are there on Crete. You know, different cultures have different problems, don't they, including with alcohol. So I know missionaries in Russia. If you're a missionary in Russia, you've got to understand that vodka just has a massive impact on society. And I think one in four men die before 55 directly as a result of alcohol. And so on Crete, that seems to be a problem. What might it be today? What would it be? You know, they had alcohol, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have a whole load of things that we have. But what are the addictions today? What are the things that take our time? And what if, maybe this is a question, what if you had no longer access to something would be really difficult to say goodbye to? That starts to help us to think what we might be addicted to or slaves to. What if you no longer had access to it, would you find really difficult to say goodbye to? Don't allow things to get a hold on you. The other big positive, though, for older women is right there at the end of verse 3. They're to teach what is good. This is the teaching role that is commanded of women in the Bible. And the context implies this is very much in the area of sort of life lessons, sharing lessons and passing on skills and wisdom of life to younger women, as we'll see in the next verse. So you compare it with the slandering. Instead of complaining, I'm quoting somebody on this, instead of complaining about what is wrong, teach about what is good. The teaching is to the younger women and introduces us to the next main group. So you've got older men, older women, and then thirdly, younger women. Verse 4, so that the older women are to teach what is good, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. That's funny, isn't it? You read that, and just so many inevitable clashes with our feminist-influenced society. Just all over the place, aren't they, in that verse? I'm going to just teach what it says, okay? And you can judge whether or not what I'm saying is what the Bible is actually saying. If it is, then we need to listen to God's word rather than listen to our progressive, so-called progressive society. I flicked on the radio this week. There was a discussion, quite a common discussion, about gender stereotyping and how horrendous it is to reinforce gender differences at an early age. As far as I could hear, it was all anti-gender stereotyping. We don't want to stereotype, but I believe the Bible does say there are differences and we should celebrate them and not hide them. But there was no counter voice on the program at all. It was, oh yes, how bad this is. No, as far as I could see, no voice giving the other view. But it's not hard to see how other person-centered Paul says this role is for younger women. That might be a turnoff in our society, which is so self-centered, so career-centered, so what about my life-centered. But to God, it is a beautiful thing to be other person-centered. Younger women are to love their husbands and children. might think that's a strange command. Surely they'd do that naturally, wouldn't they? I think probably those who have husbands and have children realize it's not actually that strange. You do need to learn to love them, because we're sinners. Sometimes we are very unlovable. And Paul says, your big priority is to love them and to work at loving them. In chapter 1, verse 11, we heard about whole households that were being ruined. And it's not hard to think how a distorted interpretation of the gospel on Crete might lead to this. So, you know, if the gospel comes in and, you know, someone says, oh, Paul has said we're all one in Christ, there's no Jew, Gentile, male and female. And the danger can be that it starts to override the normal conventions of society and the creation ordinance of the role of men and women in leadership and submission. And it's not hard to see how that might just be a bit overturned in a Christian household, and the society might look on and think, what is going on there? And it just be very unattractive to society and wrong biblically. And the word of God be maligned there in verse 5. Younger women are to be self-controlled. There's that word again. And to be pure as well. And that has a sense of sexuality primarily, which is, of course, just so utterly relevant today. You know, just being aware of what conversations you're getting into, what you're filling your mind with. Purity, how you dress. I think Paul is thinking about all of these things in relation to younger women. They're to be busy at home, Paul says. I think there's one way we can overplay this one, because the home in those days would have been the place of work and activity. And so busy at home does not just, you might have a picture of it, you're just going around the house with a duster. And you've done the whole house, and you just have to go around it again. And you're just bored out of your mind. This is not what Paul is. You know, that's kind of applying our idea of our culture onto theirs. The home there was the place of energetic activity. There's no discrepancy, for example, between this command and the Proverbs 31 woman. So in Proverbs 31, you get this picture of a woman who trades, and she buys and sells, and she's creative, she makes things, and she plants a vineyard, and she makes garments, not just for her kids, she sells them as well, she's running a business from her home, she watches over, verse 27 of Proverbs 31, she watches over the affairs of her household. So I think we can overplay it, we can say, well, look, it says, you're to be busy at home, therefore, don't be doing anything, you know, just be doing the housework, the dusting. But when we look at, when we think about what that meant for people, then actually it gives us a different view. But I think we can also underplay it as well, because Paul's point is not just don't be lazy, but don't be over busy elsewhere, away from the home. And this is, again, hugely relevant for us in a society where work is usually working for somebody away from my home, and so this danger can kick in. And our society, of course, can give the impression that for a woman, if you're capable of having a career but you don't, you choose not to for some reason, you're a nobody. And we need to reject that lie totally. And in fact, verses 11 to 14 remind us where we find our identity. It's not in work. It's not even in our families, per se. It's in the one who has rescued us, the God and Saviour, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself for us. That is where the identity of every Christian lies. And it doesn't mean that women should reject work away from the home, but if this is relevant for you, I think you should be asking yourself the question, am I doing so to the detriment of my first responsibilities, to my husband, where relevant, my children, where applicable? Am I doing it to the detriment of those things that God has given to me as my first responsibility? Younger women are also to be kind. It's lovely, isn't it? In the stresses and just the very prosaic nature of daily life, domestic life as well, kindness is to be pursued. We're to be kind. Younger women in particular are called to be kind. I'm sure that applies mostly to the people around them, the husband, children, but of course to everyone. In their service, in their role at home with their families, they're to be kind in everything. And then they are also to be subject to their husbands. That creation ordinance still stands. We see more detail of that in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:18, given elsewhere by Paul. The word submit or subject is the submit word there that's used. It's quite a broad term that seems to have application for lots of different things. So, for example, it's used in verse 9 of slaves to their masters, but also in chapter 3, verse 1, it's used of all people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Let's not miss the reason. Remember at the start we said this is about what sermon you're preaching and how our lives either make people think better or worse of the gospel. There it is at the end of verse 5. Live like this so that no one will malign the word of God. Ultimately, it comes down to God's honor and his name. So, older men, older women, younger men. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, in verse 6, there's really just the one command to young men. However, young men are not getting away lightly because that command is emphasized very strongly because that word encourage in verse 6 is the strongest imperative in this whole passage. It's actually only the second imperative, and it's definitely the strongest. So it focuses our attention on this command. I think the NIV is not that helpful saying encourage. It's more urge. It's a strong word. And again, I want to quote Christopher Ashe on this because he says the self-control, this is an urging young men to be self-controlled. He says it's a reminder that we are a bundle of raging, disordered desires. Quite a good description, isn't it, of our lives. It's so countercultural to want to be self-controlled, to be pursuing that. Our society says you've got appetites, you've got desires, you've got skills. Go out and put them to use. Self-control is not valued so much as self-expression. Aren't we? We're called to express ourselves, aren't we, rather than control ourselves. It's more the order of the day. Remember, this is a common virtue for younger women and older men as well, but it's stressed to the young men. And so, if you're reading this and you're a young man, or you're a bit older and it still seems utterly relevant to you, well, what areas might God be showing the spotlight on in your life where self-control needs to be applied a bit more? So that, remember, those who oppose you may be ashamed. This is for God's glory. Is it in your work and rest, your lack of control in taking proper rest? Is it your use of money, your lack of restraint in certain ways? Is it with respect to your sexual desires? And in the early church, their sexual behavior was one of the big things that society noticed and said they're different. On that front, are people noticing your difference in the area of your sexual ethics, not just the way you behave, but the way you talk, where you talk to others, what you watch? Paul doesn't limit this to one particular area, neither should we. men, younger men, are to be self-controlled. I'd encourage you, if you feel you're in that category, take that away from this morning. Go back to it this week. Be asking the question, asking God to really expose things in your life and grow in this area of self-control. Now, Paul, in verse 7, he then tells Titus to set an example to these young men in everything. And that in itself is quite interesting, because Paul does not say that he's to do the same with the young women. Remember, the older women, they're to do that. They're to train the younger women. And that doesn't mean that, of course, Titus is not a good example to everyone in a broader sense. But we get a picture here of a young male leader who knows that it's not wise, it's not healthy to minister too closely with younger women. We've had that call, of course, in chapter 1, that elders are to be blameless and above reproach. And so Titus is to particularly be an example to these young men. Well, what sort of an example is he to be? Verse 7b, especially in his teaching, he's to show integrity, literally showing on the outside, well, being on the inside, what is also there on the outside. There's to be a seriousness, it's a right sort of dignity. He's not to be trivial in the way that he teaches. And there's to be a soundness of speech, this healthy word that's very common in Titus. And actually it's used of Jesus' own words elsewhere in the pastorals. His teaching needs to stand up to scrutiny, verse 8. And notice that opposition is assumed. It's not if you have opposition, but it's so that those who will oppose you may be ashamed. And again, all of this is so that they have nothing bad to say about us, similar to the word of God not being maligned. And just at this point, on the topic of being an example, it's worth us all thinking that we're all an example to someone else, aren't we? We're either a good example or we're a bad example. There's nothing neutral about it. Titus is to be a good example. But either we make others think better of God's truth by our lives, or we make them think worse of it. So older men, older women, younger men. Final big category is there in verses 9 and 10, and it's slaves. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. I think it's something really wonderful here. If you think about the position of a slave, they're the lowest, aren't they, in society? In this society, they would have been the lowest. And yet Paul uses the loftiest language when he talks about their ability to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. He uses language here that you'd use for setting a precious stone to best set off its brilliance. And he's saying that, slaves, this is what you can do in your lives with the gospel. Now, if that's relevant to slaves, then how much more for every one of us? It's not just in the great things that we do, it's in the menial things, Paul is saying. The very small, slave-like things, where he's saying we can adorn the gospel of God our Saviour. Now, it's hard to get our heads into what being a slave on Crete would have been like in the first century, but we've seen plenty of glimpses in the letter that there are pretty low moral standards. Chapter 1, verse 12, we see Cretans are described as liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Other ancient writers have some pretty harsh things to say about people living on Crete. Alcohol dependence we're seeing amongst older women, that seems to be a bit of an issue. Lack of self-control, the way that comes through again and again. Imagine being a slave in that sort of society. Not a lot of incentive, perhaps, to do a good job. But Paul picks up on some of the things which a slave might feel quite justified in doing, talking back. Well, given how they speak to me, have you heard how my employer, my master speaks to me? Why can't I get even a little bit and talk back? Not respecting their property. You know, given there's no respect for me, my property, my person, why should I worry about that thing that I took from my master's house last week? But Paul says, be subject in everything. And it's not just in negatives. It's not just don't argue back, don't nick stuff. But it's also, notice, halfway through verse 9, try to please them. Try to please them. Remember, the reason for all this is so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This is gospel reasons for this. So think about the newly converted slave. He's become a Christian. Or with other slaves, he's constantly tempted to rebel, to get away with whatever he can get away with, to resent his position. He's presented here with a whole new way of living from Paul through Titus. To live in a way that, what? Tries to please your master? This sort of change can only come from a heart change, can't it? Only the gospel of grace can bring about these sort of actions from a slave who's treated as slaves would have been treated. And Paul is saying it's in the detail of our lives where there is the potential to adorn the gospel, where you're put under pressure, where you're expected to behave or to react in other ways, where everyone else expects you to do it, where you feel perfectly justified to come back at that person or to take something because it's, yes, it's owed you. You can justify that. Question, a couple of questions for those of you who work for somebody. Do I do the bare minimum? And in what sense is that obedience to these commands? Second question, what would it look like to actively go out of my way to please the person I'm working for? What would it look like to actively go out of my way to please the person I'm working for? I'm adapting a question from Tim Chester, who I mentioned there earlier. I was walking along Wellesley Road some months ago, and that BSI building, it's not the most elegant of buildings, is it? The one right slap on top of the Gunnersbury Station. And yet, there was one time I was walking along and the sun was coming up. And it was just totally reflected in the building itself, because obviously it's all pretty much glass, isn't it? And suddenly that building was beautiful. The colours were incredible. It's a reminder that even something that lacks its own elegance, when it reflects the beauty of something great and wonderful, in itself it can look, it can be transformed. And this is what's going on here, really, with slaves. Even slaves in their menial work, even you in your work that feels like drudgery and you feel like you're being treated and not cared about at all in your work at college or in your workplace, it's there. When there is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that is where there can be true beauty, even in those situations. The older ones, younger ones, slaves. A couple of comments, just sort of stepping back and having a look at this passage. Comment on the context of all of this. We see here in these verses all ages together, don't we? And God's church is made up of older men, older women, younger men, younger women. It's a church family. To borrow a phrase from somebody, there is cross-generational discipleship going on here. And it's a reminder that churches should have the equivalence of uncles and aunts in Christ, of grandparents grandmothers and grandfathers in Christ. And that is why, as a church here, we want that to be reflected amongst us. We don't want to be a church just of a certain age group. We don't want even particularly a service just aimed at a certain age group. And that's all the more important today, because we need, particularly people are being converted, coming into the churches, and because of how family life is for many of us, we need role models all the more in church life. And so be part of the family. Don't just seek to spend time with people like you in personality or age. Be part of the whole family of Christ. Comment on evangelism. Evangelism is not having an evangelism committee, putting on an event, or doing a training course. Stand back and look at this passage and see what evangelism is. This is the big emphasis in the New Testament when it comes to evangelism. It is enabling by your life people to see the gospel at work in a way which is consistent with what is taught. It's faithful in the small things as well as the big things. Marks you out as different in your context. There's no talk about training courses or committees or anything like that. Evangelism is when Christians look like Christ wherever they are. Every Christian life is a visible sermon. Do people think better of the gospel because of your behavior around them, or worse? Each of us, Paul is inviting each of us to look and ask ourselves the question, is my conduct consistent with what I believe and with the gospel? What should I be working on first out of these things? But my final comment needs to be about the basis for all of this, because Paul is not interested in just populating a church with a whole new set of Pharisees. You know, Jesus argued against the Pharisees, didn't he? They wanted to be self-righteous and look good. That's not what Paul is about. And next week, we're going to look at verses 11 to 15. If you look at verse 11, you'll see just why it's important here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, in other words, this is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Only the gospel can change our hearts and make us look like this. And I want to close with a quote from the 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren, who addresses this. He says, now one last word. How is such a manner of life to be attained? I know of only one way. And that is by continually living near Jesus Christ. If we are to beautify him, he must first beautify us. If we are to adorn the doctrine must adorn us. That is to say, it is only when we live near him, are in constant touch of his hand and communion with his spirit, it is only then that his beauty shall pass into our faces, and that beholding the glory of the Lord, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. We must be on the mountain like Moses in fellowship with our master if we are to come down and walk amongst men with radiance streaming from our countenance, so as that all that look upon us shall behold our face as if it had been the face of an angel. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that we be that people.